was an early Sunday morning before sunrise. A group of women were headed to the tomb, bringing spices to anoint his body. They were heavy-hearted. They had deeply loved Jesus, and they faithfully followed him throughout his brief but powerful ministry. They were part of a small flock who were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel. By his death on the cross, that's exactly what he did do, but they understood none of those things at the time. All they knew was that this wonderful person whom all their hopes lay was now dead. As they walked along the way toward the tomb, they were worried. 3 days earlier, they had watched as Jesus was laid in the tomb, and a very large stone was rolled in place to cover the entrance. As they drew near, they asked themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door for us?" But when they arrived at the tomb, they looked up and saw that the stone was already gone, or already moved away. The women entered the tomb, but when they did not find the body of Jesus, they were greatly perplexed. And behold, two men stood by them in shining white garments, angels. The women were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the earth. One of the angels said, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." So the women went out quickly from the tomb with fear, yes, but also with great joy. And the Lord Jesus, whom they feared was dead and gone, was alive. He was risen from the dead. And so they ran to bring his disciples this amazing news. The world denies, rejects the idea or the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? I think it's because they refuse anything that is miraculous, anything that is supernatural, because they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe in a God that they must be subject to, sovereign creator of the universe. They don't want to answer to a God who is declared in scriptures as the righteous judge. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ they deny because it is the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is real, that he is very God, that he did leave heaven's glory and come to this earth and die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world, that he did come forth from that grave after 3 days, alive forevermore, that the claims of Christianity are true. Jesus Christ did all of this, and he is the only way to come to God and have eternal life, is by believing in Christ and believing the gospel of God's grace. After rising from the dead, Jesus showed himself to be alive. He spent 40 days on this earth before he ascended back into heaven. And it says he presented himself with many infallible proofs. The evidence was so clear that he was alive. The empty tomb alone is wonderful proof. You know, if the Romans and the Jewish rulers had wanted to dispel these rumors that were going around Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth was alive, they could have done so very easily, could they not? All they had to do is produce the body. Produce the dead body of Jesus and show everybody, "No, he's not risen. We've got his body right here. He's dead." You see, they couldn't do that because they didn't have a body, because the tomb was, in fact, empty. There are a lot of attempts that have been made to explain away the empty tomb. And when you read through them, some of them are almost laughable that anybody would believe those ideas. Even the very idea that was put forth by the Jewish rulers and they're spread by the Roman soldiers, that the disciples came and stole his body away. The disciples who forsook him and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, who were not present at all at the crucifixion other than John, as far as we know, who were in hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews after his resurrection. They didn't follow and go to the tomb to watch where he was buried. They didn't bring spices to anoint his body. The women did that. They stole his body and took him away, got past the Roman guards. No, there's no way. There are no explanations. The only explanation is that Jesus Christ is alive. We have a risen Savior. Eyewitness testimony is one of the foundations of our legal system as far as historical and legal evidence is concerned. And the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is amazing. There are so many different places that he appeared, different times, and it all took place over a 40-day period. It wasn't just a few appearances. He appeared to many different people. To the women, beginning with the women. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The other women, as they left the tomb and headed back to tell the disciples what had happened. To Peter. To the two disciples that traveled on the road to Emmaus. To the 12 apostles. The 11 apostles that were left. A couple of times he appeared to them, and they were afraid. They thought he was just a spirit. And they trembled in the presence. He said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." He says, look at the scars in my hands and my feet. Touch me. Reach out and touch me. Handle me." He says, "Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have." He says, "You want to believe that I'm raised from the dead?" He sat down. "You have any food here?" And he sat down and he ate. He ate in front of them. They knew he was alive. They knew they had handled the word of life. And it wasn't just those closest to Jesus that he appeared to. There was one occasion, it says, and we heard the scripture read a minute ago, that he appeared to over 500 brethren all at the same time. When Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, most of them were still alive to testify that they had seen the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one of the other, I think, evidences of his resurrection, one of the infallible proofs is the fact that after seeing Jesus Christ risen from the dead, there were a lot of people whose lives were changed and changed dramatically. You take, for example, Peter. Peter denied even knowing Jesus three times while he was on trial before the Jewish rulers. And it just cut him to the heart. It bothered him so much. He wept bitterly after he did it. And yet this man who was afraid and would not even acknowledge who Jesus was and that he was one of his followers, later we would find him publicly in Jerusalem, in the very heart of Jerusalem, before the Jewish rulers, before the Jewish people, boldly proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was their Messiah, that they had taken him by wicked and cruel hands, had crucified him, but that God had raised him from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly that by the prophet David. Boldly proclaiming. What changed him? The 12 apostles. They themselves forsook him in the garden, fled for him, were in hiding. And yet, later on, all of them were willing to suffer great persecution. They were willing to suffer beatings. They were willing to suffer the threats of the Jewish leaders. They were willing to go to death for the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew he was alive, because they had seen him. They were witnesses to his glory. James, the Lord's half-brother, did not even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. What changed him? He became the leader of the Jerusalem church later in his life. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by James. He was seen by James. That changed his life. Changed his life. The powerful impact on the lives of these men, I think, is clear proof that something dramatic happened. Jesus Christ is alive, and Jesus Christ gave life to these men being risen from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I want to look at the importance of Christ's resurrection. And that's what Paul deals with here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is sometimes referred to as the resurrection chapter, because that's what the focus is throughout this chapter. Well, we begin in the first four verses. Look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," the good news. He says, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now the gospel, in very brief form, is right there in 1 Corinthians verses 3 and 4. And it's not just that Jesus died. The death of Christ would not have been good news. It's that Jesus Christ died for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. He died in our place so that we would not have to. But that wasn't enough. He was buried, yes, but the thing that's a vital part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was also raised again the third day. All of this in accordance with the Scriptures of God, the writings of God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel which Paul preached. This is the gospel which the people heard. This is the gospel that they believed. This is the gospel message in which they stood. Because there's no standing before God if there is no resurrection. In fact, he deals with that very issue. There were some in Paul's day and some today, the same way, who deny the resurrection, deny any resurrection. And if you deny resurrection, if you don't believe that people can be raised from the dead, that God raises from the dead, then what that means is that Christ is not raised from the dead. Look at verse 12. He says, "And now if Christ is preached to you that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now, what does that mean theologically? What does that mean personally to those who would look to Christ as a means of salvation? Well, it means this, verse 14. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, I have no business standing up here preaching Jesus Christ to you as a Savior, because He's not. And you can believe in Him all you want to, but if He's not risen from the dead, that faith is empty. That faith is useless. That faith is worthless. It won't make a difference in your life at all. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. We're all liars. All of those who say Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, they're just lying. They're false witnesses. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. A Savior that cannot give you life. That's what a dead Savior is. He cannot give you any life. The Savior must be a living, a risen Savior. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's because the situation is this. You are still in your sins. And if you're in your sins, what's your spiritual condition? You're dead. You're dead. You're separated from God. You have no hope at all. In fact, that's what he says. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. Their life is over completely. They are separated eternally. They are going through eternal death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable. If the only hope you have is what you're living right now, if that's the only reason you would trust in Christ, then that's a miserable life. That's a miserable existence. There's nothing to it. But look at verse 20. But none of that's true. Now Christ is risen from the dead. He was raised and He remains a living and a risen Savior. And He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen from the dead. He's not like those who were raised from the dead earlier. Like Lazarus. Jesus Himself raised Lazarus from the dead. Been in the tomb for 4 days. And yet He brought him forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. But think about it. What happened to Lazarus? He died. He died again. Jesus raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. What happened to her? She died. You see, Jesus' death was a special death. But His life, His resurrection, was a special resurrection. When He died and was buried, 3 days later He was raised unto eternal life. Never to die again. That's the difference. Never to die again. The grave, it says, could not hold Him. It was not possible that He should be held by the pains of death. That was not even a possibility. By His death, He conquered the one who had the power of death. Satan, the devil himself. He has rendered him powerless by His death on Calvary. Because you see, when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died for our sins. He paid in full the penalty for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole world. The wages of sin is death. You must pay the penalty of death. That's God's requirement. But you see, Jesus Christ paid that penalty in full. The reason people die has been dealt with. Sins have been dealt with. They were paid in full by Christ's death on the cross in our behalf. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was evidence. It was a demonstration by God that He was satisfied with what His Son had accomplished. He was satisfied with His offering for our sins. You know, Jesus died a sacrificial death for us. And it's pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices. The lambs, the goats, the bulls, and so forth. But the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, those sacrifices could never take away sins. Every year there was a remembrance of those sins. Every year they'd have to offer those sacrifices repeatedly because they could not take away sins. They could only cover. Jesus Christ came to take away sins completely. His death brought that about. And because He lives, we too shall live. You see, He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And when He rose again, He conquered death. He conquered death for all eternity. Because He is alive, we will live also spiritually and eternally with Him one day in glory. What a day that will be. We just sang about it. Oh, glorious day. And that's exactly what it will be. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Look at verse 20 again, though. By rising from the dead, it says He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death came by one man, Adam, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Death came by one man. Death passed upon all men. In Adam all die. Resurrection came by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, what does it say? All shall be made alive. Alive from the dead. He says, but each in his own order. Christ in the first fruits, the first born from the dead, first begotten from the dead. If that had not happened, no one else would be begotten from the dead. Not at all. But he's the first fruits. Afterward, it says those who were Christ's at his coming. Now, that has a twofold meaning, I think. When you look at God's earthly people, Israel, it has one meaning. When you look at the church, the body of Christ, it has a different meaning. Both of them, the hope is based upon the same thing, the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on Calvary for their sins and his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the basis for our hope. For Israel, who are God's earthly people, they've been begotten again to a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. That is their hope. That's their expectation. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and he will one day, when he returns to this earth, Israel, those believing saints in Israel, will be raised. They will be raised to rule and reign with him here on this earth. Initially for 1,000 years, but eventually they'll rule with him for all eternity in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. It'll be a wonderful day for them. For us, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are his heavenly people. We are his heavenly people. And our hope is also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they were worried about the future. They were concerned about the persecution that they were enduring from the Jews there in their midst. And so Paul wanted them to experience and wanted them to understand the hope that they have, the expectation for their future. So he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. They were worried about their loved ones who had already died. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, it's not that they don't have hope. You don't need to sorrow for them as others who do. There are many people who sorrow when they lose a loved one because they have no hope, no expectation for the future. They don't know what's going to happen if they die. They don't know if they're going to heaven. They don't know if they're saved. Paul says, I don't want you to feel that way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that if is not a conditional if, it's an if that means since. If, as is the case, you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, our hope and our resurrection is based upon his death and his resurrection. Look at the next verse. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the air to catch his church up and to take his church home to be with him in glory, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Why will they rise? How can they rise? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the hope that we have. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Resurrection means being made alive from the dead. That's what it means to be made alive from the dead. The two areas that we usually focus on, typically in Easter messages, are the resurrection of Christ, which took place in time past and is the basis for our salvation, and then our resurrection in the future, the rapture of the church, the hope that we have that we're going to rise because he is alive. But there's another aspect of what it means to be alive from the dead that affects us not in the past and not in the future, but it affects us right now. Right now, and that's going to be the focus as I conclude this message this morning. Eternal life is the gift of God. We read about that in numerous places in Scripture. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just something we get when we get to heaven. I think a lot of people think, oh, I'm glad when I get my eternal life, when I get to heaven. you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to get eternal life. It doesn't work that way. Eternal life is a present possession. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he makes this statement. He says, "He who has the Son has life." Right now, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have life right now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "He is our life." He is our life. And that becomes true the very moment you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. When you put your faith that God's Son died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, and you trust in that person and that finished work to save you, the moment you believe, you receive the gift of eternal life. You are passed from death unto life. There's no condemnation because we're passed from death unto life. The problem that we have, and the problem that we see in too many Christians' lives, is that we don't live like it. We don't live like we've got eternal life right now. We don't live like we're alive from the dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we won't turn there because I know you're familiar with it. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. What does it say? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things. We have a new kind of life now as believers in Jesus Christ. That life is in Him. That life is in our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That life is the result of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That life is the result, in fact, I'll say it this way, that result is the result of resurrection. And certainly it begins with His resurrection, but there is also another resurrection that's important as well, and that's ours. And I'm not talking about future, I'm talking about now. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In this sixth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is answering a question that he's asked and that he heard quite often. And you still hear it today. If you preach that salvation is totally by the grace of God, that it's God's gift of eternal life to you, and that all we have to do in order to receive that gift is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will say, "Well, you're just basically saying that then therefore we have a license to sin. You believe in salvation by grace through simple faith." They say, "Well, you think we have a license to sin then?" That's the question that Paul answers. Look at verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some even reason that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. So if you want more grace, you need to sin more. That reasoning doesn't come from God or from the Scriptures at all. It comes from the flesh. Sounds really good to our flesh to reason that way. Paul says, you know, no, verse 2, certainly not. God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even think that type of thing. It doesn't work that way. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, we've got a death there, but it's us. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in that sin? And here we're talking about our old sin nature. Not just sins, but the sin nature that you're born with. He says, you died to that sin nature. He says, maybe it's something you don't understand. Verse 3, do you not know? Do you not understand that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? He says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What this tells us is that we were baptized into Jesus Christ the very moment we believed by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the work of the Spirit. This is a spiritual work. This is not water baptism. Water baptism cannot accomplish this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He baptizes us into Christ the very moment we believe the gospel. But what that means to us is that we're also baptized into Him and His finished work. We're baptized into His death. We're buried with Him. We're raised with Him. We are identified with Him. The word baptism carries the idea of being completely submerged or enveloped in something and not coming out. Sometimes baptism is pictured as being you dip in and you come out. No, it's baptism. You're immersed and you're enveloped in Him and in His finished work. And you are identified with Him. God sees you in His Son. He sees that work which He accomplished for you. You know, He sees that accomplished in your life. When He died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. When He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. He says, we were raised to walk in newness of life. We're identified with Him in His death and His burial, which means, look at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. That's your old sin nature that you're born with. He says that nature was crucified with him. Now, what does that mean to us? In order that the body of sin might be done away with, or literally rendered powerless in your life. That old sin nature, which used to control you completely, now no longer has the power to do that. He says, we are no longer slaves of sin. When you're born into this world, you're a slave of sin because that's the only nature you've got. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made a new creation in Christ. You're given a new nature. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've been freed from it. It's crucified. It's dead. That's what it says. He died to sin. Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We died to sin because Christ died to sin. That's in verse 10. He says, and because of that, we are free from sin's mastery. It's no longer your master because of the death of Jesus Christ and because of your identification with him. But see, we're also identified with him in his resurrection. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, he says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's something that's true now. We're not talking about the resurrection we'll have an experience in the future. We're talking about right now. I'm identified with him in his resurrection right now. I've been raised to a newness of life, a new kind of life, a new kind of life altogether. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. Since we died with him, we're going to live with him. And not in the future, right now. We live with him right now because he is our life. Now, look at verses 9 and 10. I want you to notice what it says about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that this becomes a pattern for what our lives should look like right now. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Think about that. His resurrection brought about the fact that he dies no more. He says, death no longer has dominion over him. He's no longer under the mastery of death. He's been freed from it. For the death that he died to sin. And look at the words, once for all. That's what that word means. It means once for all. Never to be repeated. Never needing to be repeated. But the life that he lives, notice what it says, he lives to God. He died. And he died to sin once for all. And he lives now and he lives to God. He lives to God continually. This is true of us as well because we are identified with Christ in that work. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We died to sin. How many times? Once. Once for all. I don't have to die to sin every day. I died to sin once for all, because I died with Christ when he died on that cross. That does not need to be repeated. My old man is dead. We don't live that way too often, but that's the truth. He is dead. We are to live to God with that new kind of life. We are to walk in newness of life. How often? Continually. And that Christ lives. He lives to God. That's what we're to do. And that's exactly what we find in the last verses. Look at verse 11. How do we realize this in our lives? How does this become a reality in our lives right now, the present, this resurrection life? Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also. In the same way that these things are true of Jesus Christ, and considering the fact that you are identified with him, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon means to calculate. It's like an accounting term, to count up or to account. It carries the idea that this is something that you can count as being true. This is something you can count on. Just rest in this fact that on the one hand, you are dead indeed to sin. On the other hand, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those things are true. Do you count it as true or not? Do you look at it as true? Do you believe that or not? Count that as true. Therefore, once you do that, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, the obvious, idea we get from that is that it's possible to do that. I can let sin reign in my mortal body. It doesn't have absolute mastery, but I can by choice let sin reign. I can let it be, in a sense, king of my life. I can obey its lusts, its desires, because you still have a sin nature. We all know that all too well. We deal with it every day. But sometimes we struggle in our own flesh to try to control the flesh. You know, don't let sin be the master anymore. You've been freed from slavery to sin. Don't let it reign. Don't obey its lusts and desires. Verse 13, here's another knot. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And I'm going to break that statement apart just a minute. First of all, it says, do not present yourself to sin as an instrument or as a tool of unrighteousness. Now, the word present means to yield. To yield control and to give control into the hands of someone else. It's almost like you say, here's my life, take it, do with it what you will. That's what you do when you present. Don't present yourself to your old sin nature. Don't give it control. Don't become, because that's exactly what you will be under its control, don't become an instrument or a tool to produce unrighteousness in your life. He says, instead, what does it say? Present yourselves to God. Give control, yield control completely over into the hand of God. Let Him have control. As being alive from the dead. I love that expression where I got the title for this message. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Not looking forward to being alive from the dead one day, but right now being alive from the dead because I have life in Christ. Because I'm identified with Him in His resurrection life. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You wrap it all up, it means this. We recognize the truth of the fact that we are identified with Jesus Christ in His finished work completely. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Don't continue to live as you once were, a slave to sin. You don't have to anymore. It is not, you know, incumbent upon you. It no longer has dominion over you. In the same way death doesn't have dominion over Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. Don't live as if it does. Don't obey its sinful desires. Instead, he says, yield control of your heart and your mind and your life to God. To God as being alive from the dead. Look at yourself as God looks at you. You are alive from the dead in Jesus Christ. You have a newness of life. And just as Christ lives and lives His life to God, that's exactly what we're to do. We are to live our lives and serve the Lord. As Christ, being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, lives to God, likewise, He says, you do the same thing as being alive from the dead. Because you are. You are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He was willing to leave behind the glory and form that He had with You in heaven and come and take the body and the form of a bondservant here upon this earth to become flesh and dwell among men. And we know, Father, He came for one purpose, and that was to die, to go to the cross of Calvary, to take our sins upon His own body on that cross and to bear sin's penalty for us, to die and shed His blood for our sins, to experience what it meant to be separated from God because He bore our sins there on that cross. Thank You, Father, for such love. And we thank You, Father, for the power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. As we know, Father, after 3 days in that grave, He came forth alive forevermore. We thank You, Father, that we have a risen and a living Savior. And we thank You that He gives life to us. And we thank You that this gift is all by Your grace. That it's nothing we have to work for or earn. Nothing we can do, whether it's religious or good works or whatever it is. We know, Father, that all we have to do is believe and trust in what You have done for us. That Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Thank You, Father, for seeing us in Your Son, for identifying us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for seeing us in Christ because we know that we've been made the righteousness of God in Him. You see us as holy because He is. You see us as alive because He is. We thank You for that. We just pray, Father, we'll take the admonition of these passages in 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 6 in particular to live our lives as if this is true, to reckon and count it to be true and to live our lives every day. We just pray, Father, for each and every person here. You know the needs. If there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, we know that that's their immediate need is to believe in Him. May they see their need this morning and to see that that need was met in Him and His finished work. And for those of us who know You, Father, as Savior, maybe we're not living our lives as we should. Maybe we're giving in too much to let sin control us. We're obeying too much the lusts and desires of our flesh. Father, may we see and believe and count as true the fact that we are crucified with Christ, that our old man is dead and our new life, we're to walk in. We're alive from the dead. May we walk that way this week. May we be used of your service and to bring glory and honor to you. And we just thank you, Father, for the blessed hope that we have that one day you're going to take us home to be with you. There's going to be a resurrection into a new life, a new body, a new home. And we look forward to that day with expectation. We pray, Father, that that expectation and that hope will affect the way we live each day, that we'll live it truly for you. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.